I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 21. I'll begin reading in verse 23 and read through verse 32. The setting, I remind you, is the last week of the life of Christ, the Passion Week. It is just days now before he goes to the cross. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." My Father, if there is ever a doubt, and there is in our hearts, you see, your goodness, it is removed every time we look at Jesus. Because you gave us Christ. And even as we study about him, we just realize that we just leave so much on the table. There's just so much about Christ that is astounding. And we know that that is the case because there's so much about you that is astounding. And so we appeal to you today. We appeal that you might open our hearts, that we might receive your word, and that in receiving your word we might believe anew and afresh what we sang. That you are power and you are love, you are good, you are kind, you are worthy of our utter and complete devotion and trust. Help us to see another reason why we are to trust in you without reservation and not trust in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Mike Brown is the professor of planetary astronomy at the California Institute of Technology. Mike Brown is an astrophysicist. That means he is smart. He, along with his team, discovered a number of trans-Neptunian objects. I practiced saying that. Thought you'd be impressed. A trans-Neptunian object just refers to really dwarf planets or minor planets. They are planets that extend beyond the orbit of Neptune, hence the term trans-Neptunian. The most famous of those is a planet called Eris. Now, the problem with discovering Eris and other planets, small planets like Eris, is that Eris is actually a planet that's bigger than Pluto. And so if you're going to call Pluto a planet, you've got to call Eris a planet and all of these others. And that really makes science fair projects messy. So Mike was the astrophysicist who led the charge of getting Pluto demoted. And Pluto is no longer a planet. It has been categorized, rightfully so, with Eris and the rest of these dwarf planets. Mike wrote a book called How I Killed Pluto and Why It Had It Coming. Now, as you can imagine, Mike's a fairly bright guy. Last year, he was inducted into the National Academy of Science. Now, imagine that Mike agrees to be a substitute teacher of a seventh grade science class because they're studying a unit on astronomy. And in the course of this class, several of the students start arguing with Dr. Brown about the actual size of the solar system. In fact, one of the kids, acting as the leader of the rest, tells Mike he needs to sit down because he's going to teach Mike a thing or two about what he knows about the solar system. In fact, he starts to question Mike's validation and certification and authority and his credentials to actually be in their class and teach them. And the entire scene would be absurd. It would also be pathetic. Because here's these students who have a wonderful opportunity to listen to one of the premier astrophysicists of our day, and they dismiss him because they think they know better. In this text, we are witnessing something that is infinitely more absurd than that. The Creator Himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ. His power, His wisdom, His character, His intellect are clearly from another world. But the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes presume to be superior to him in every respect. And as such, they treat him as if he has to answer to them. So here they come in verse 23. We're going to give you a test. We're going to see just how smart you really are. As the Creator, God is infinite. That means that there is a gap between the infinite Creator and the finite creation. That gap is an infinite gap of incomprehensibility. In other words, we will never fully understand God. We will never be able to get the arms of our mind completely wrapped around God. His being, His mind, His power, His love, His glory is infinitely beyond us. In order for any communication and relationship to take place, God has to speak down. God has to speak way, way down to our level in terms that we can understand. Our languages are not capable of grasping and expressing and articulating all that God is. We only get a taste. And as you can imagine, that taste of God that we get is amazing because He is amazing. However, the sad history of the human race is that we take what God has revealed to us, and in our ignorance and in our sinfulness and in our pride, we pretend that we are smarter than God. And we attempt, therefore, to speak of God on our terms instead of accepting the terms that God has set forth of us. And when we forget or we reject the reality that we are the finite creation and that we have been made in the image of God, we function as if we can fashion God in our image. And beloved, that is the heart of idolatry. And the history of the human race is a history of worship. It is a history of religions where people create gods in their own image. Left to ourselves, we would make a God who would do what we would do if we had superhuman powers. But the truth is this: God alone is God. He spoke creation into existence. His words have ultimate power. Our words do not have ultimate power. His words have ultimate power. Our words only have authority to the degree that they reflect and echo His words. And that is why I read the Bible. That is why we study the Bible. The study of the Bible is absolutely necessary, but it is absolutely critical that we rightfully interpret the Bible. Because I am well aware, just like you, that there are many people who interpret the Bible in many different ways, but many different interpretations does not mean that they are all valid. God has spoken. It is necessary that we make sure that we understand exactly what He has said. And when we say, well, the Bible says, we better make sure that what follows that is accurately reflecting exactly what God has said, and that we are not misinterpreting God and using that to carry out our own opinions. We do not have the authority to misrepresent God. But people do. They misrepresent God. They speak lies in His name. And not only do they convince others of those lies, but they believe those lies themselves. It is possible for a person to believe a lie so much that if God were to stand in front of him, he would argue with God and still not believe God, even though his argument is proven to be wrong. That is what happened here. In verses 23 through 27, I have summarized this first encounter by pointing out that Jesus does not answer to us. Jesus is in the temple area. Verse 23. It is Tuesday of the Passover week. And as I pointed out in my reading, Matthew informs us that as he was teaching, the chief priests and elders came up to him and challenged him. They interrupted Jesus. Now, by the way, the Sanhedrin was the name of the ruling body that governed the nation of Israel along with the king. And both of them functioned under the authority of Rome. The Sanhedrin was made up of the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So this group that came up to Jesus in the temple area was probably sent by the Sanhedrin. They had obviously gathered together. They had formulated their game plan. They knew who was going to say what, and they thought that they had created a scenario where they could trap Jesus. And so this official delegation comes and they interrupt Jesus while he is talking. They've got something more important to say than Jesus. Oh, that just blows your mind, doesn't it? And they demand to know, in essence, who are you? Who do you think you are? And as the rest of chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22 plays out, we can understand why they interrupted Jesus, because Jesus was exposing them. He had cleaned out the temple physically. Now he was continuing to clean out the temple by his teaching. And the consistent theme of Jesus throughout all of these encounters is this: you are not what you claim to be. And Christ is exposing that. So these guys come up with a plan that they think will force Jesus to incriminate himself. And they ask him two questions. Notice them. Verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things? And the these things refers to both his teaching and the performing of miracles that he was doing in healing some of the blind, and that was mentioned earlier in chapter 21. The second question: who gave you this authority? And in their way of thinking, there's no out for Jesus. Because if he says that he has divine authority, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. And if he says that he has human authority, then he will have contradicted himself. And they can reveal that he never got credentialed by them. He never got training by them. And so either way, they think they have him. And they probably played out all the possible answers that Jesus could give. But here is what they do not yet realize. Jesus does not answer to us. And in another amazing demonstration of humility, Jesus plays their game for a bit. He responds to their question with a question, which was a common form of dialogue in the rabbinic tradition. But Jesus is doing more than simply avoiding a direct answer to their question. In reality, he is answering their question, isn't he? So he asks them about John the Baptist. Why does he do that? Is it simply to trap them? Is it simply to expose them again? Is it to avoid getting trapped himself? It is all of that and more. Even in this response, I want you to see how Jesus is teaching his disciples and us a very important truth. In John chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." Even as we studied back in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He came to prepare the way for Christ. He came to point to Christ. His message and his methods were used by God to help people be ready to receive Jesus. John was a preview of Jesus. The people who rejected John were the same people who rejected Jesus. And the people who accepted John were the same people who accepted Jesus. Now, let's step out of that conversation, that train of thought, for just a minute. In a few days from here, Jesus is going to die. He will rise again. He will be with his disciples for less than 6 weeks. And he goes to heaven. And the disciples are given a mission. They are to declare the message of the gospel all over the world. Some of you are sitting in a pew right now that has about 11 people in it. Can you imagine looking at the people in your pew with the response, recognizing you have got a responsibility from God to reach the entire world with the gospel? Would that be a little scary? That's what's going to happen to these guys. When you go up to somebody, not only on a personal level, but you go into another region, into another country, into another language, into another culture, and you say, you need to listen to this. You need to submit to this. You need to believe this. You need to repent. You need to trust Christ. Wouldn't you assume that you're going to be faced with, who says? Who do you think you are? Telling me and my family and my ancestors and my entire nation and culture that we're doing it wrong. Who do you think you are? I mean, it seems a little bodacious, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus tells these disciples they've got to do. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you have ever been in that situation, that's a question you ask yourself. I mean, honestly, it's a question I wrestle with every Sunday morning before I come up these steps. Who am I to stand before you and tell you things about how you ought to live your life and the decisions you ought to make? And what are you doing here? Why do you come? You know, all those things go, you know, it all gets down to who do you think you are? Do I have the right to tell you what to believe? Do I have the right to tell you how you ought to live your life? Jesus is saying, he is teaching, he is pointing out here, even in this statement that he's making to the chief priests and to the elders, he is pointing out, beloved, that when we say what Jesus has said, when we accurately reflect God's word and people believe it, they are not ultimately believing us, they are believing God. And when people reject what we have to say, they are not ultimately rejecting us, they are rejecting God. And sadly, many people do reject, but there are those who believe. And it's amazing that there are those who believe. In fact, people from all over the world believe. So for Jesus to ask these guys about the legitimacy of John's ministry, he was revealing the fact that having rejected John, they were going to reject him. But that they had a problem because they were not willing to say what they really believed. When you don't accept Jesus, you live your life in fear. You live your life in bondage. Amen. They did not believe John, but the people did. And because these men did not have intrinsic authority, they were only kept in power by their ability to manipulate the people in order to get the people to do what they wanted. And Jesus exposes all of that. But notice in particular what Jesus exposes. These men were not willing to ask Jesus. I'm sorry, these men were willing to ask Jesus the questions that they were not willing to answer. Why did they think that Jesus had to answer their questions, but they didn't have to answer his? What made them think that they could operate according to two different sets of rules? They believed, like so many in our world, that there are different rules for different people. And they were ready to assume that about Jesus. They were assuming that there was inconsistency with Jesus. And when Jesus asked them whether or not the baptism of John was from heaven or from man, they're stuck. They were busted. Notice how they responded. They didn't get together and discuss what is the truth. They got together and discussed, how would this be perceived? How would this play out? Look at them huddling together. Look at them frantically discussing this amongst themselves. If we say this, then he's going to say this. And if we say this, well, then the people are going to really get angry and we can't afford that right now. Why all of that? Why? Because all they care about is staying in power. And they figure that the least damaging answer is to say, we don't know. And the trap that they laid for Jesus just snapped on them. Amen. If there was a scoreboard hanging over the temple, it would say, Jesus 1, leaders 0. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to see that scoreboard as we work our way through the rest of the text here in Matthew 21 and 22 and 23. So once again, in an act of judgment and mercy, Jesus refuses to give more information to people who have already made up their mind that they will not believe. Jesus does not answer to us. He never has. He never will. And the fact that he became man and took upon himself humanity does not mean that he surrendered his authority. He is and forever will be God. And yet we tend to assume that Jesus plays by our rules. And the sad thing is that in the name of Jesus, Christianity has become so guilty of crafting religion that looks like man's rules instead of reflecting Jesus. What are some of the titles, or what are some of the rules that we assume to be true? We assume that titles and degrees validate you. We love credentials. And credentials can be useful to a degree. But man-made credentials are not impressive to God. God's love and favor to you is not based upon your title or position. It's easy for us to assume that endorsements from impressive people are impressive. Endorsements from impressive people are impressive to people. They're not impressive to God. Have you ever gone into a restaurant and had seen pictures of the owner with celebrities there in the lobby? And the message of that is very obvious. Famous people have eaten here, and you should be impressed. And if you eat here, you're showing really good taste. And you know what? That's fine for a restaurant. That is not fine for a church. We are not validated, nor are we impressive because some famous leader speaks here. That is so easy to believe. But Jesus does not play by our rules. He knows what we really are. You know what's amazing? Jesus knows what you thought about yesterday, and he didn't kill you in your sleep. He knows what we really are. Our world thinks that reputation and image are more important than reality. Let's say you have a company that sells hats and scarves. In order to increase sales, you want to create the impression that your hats and scarves are hot. I mean, they are in hot demand. They are the latest craze. So as part of your media presence, your hat and scarf company has a website, a Facebook page, a Twitter feed, and other things along that line. And in order to create the image of momentum, you go out and you buy Facebook likes. And you buy Twitter followers. There are companies, many of them in the Philippines and in Indonesia, that are called click farms that will sell you Facebook likes and Twitter followers so that your hat and scarf company can have 530,000 likes on Facebook and 275,000 followers on Twitter. You can buy, I researched it this week, 5,000 likes for $85. You know how many Twitter followers I have? It's not very many. I'm not an impressive media presence. I could be. They are false profiles created and sold in order to give people the impression that all these people really like the product, when in reality, a few people are being paid money to say that they are all these people who really like the product. Why does that appear to work? Because the rule of human nature is that reputation and image are more important than reality. Did you know that the U.S. State Department spent $630,000 on buying Facebook followers? Man, I just wish they'd fix the street, you know. Now, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at that. I'm disgusted by it. I'm not surprised by it. But what is really disgusting is when churches and leaders do the same type of thing in the name of Jesus. Let's say that I write a book, and in order to make people think that the book is a hit and it's a must read, that I buy or I get the church to buy 150,000 copies on Amazon, and instantly it becomes a New York Times bestseller that creates the impression of momentum that results in an image of success. And I could tell you the names of evangelical leaders who have done just that. And when we play those games, we have sold out the greatest message that there is. Jesus doesn't care about image. He cares about reality. We live in a world where power and position are used just to protect power and position. Where the more people you get to agree with you, the more believable you are. That if you give Jesus something he needs, then he will look the other way when you sin. And we think that Jesus plays by our rules. He doesn't play by our rules. And when you really examine the rules that our world functions by, the rules that the church is so prone to believe, you know what we're really after with our rules? We want to be God. We want to be worshipped. We want to be respected. We want to have influence. We want to be important. And we will do anything we have to, even sin, in order to get it. That's called an idol. So what were these leaders doing here? They were saying to Jesus, in essence, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're messing with? And the truth is, Jesus did know who they were, and they were not what they claimed to be. Here's the contrast. Are you what people think you are? Or are you what God says you are? Now, in reality, you are what God says you are. But what do you believe? You are tempted to believe what people think you are. And that is why you and I are tempted to manipulate this to making us look a little better than what we really are. But this is bondage. And this will betray you every single time. Please see this about Christ. He is calling you to reject this and to acknowledge what God knows about you and to submit to that. The other thing that is really obvious here is that our rules do not work. If you live for titles and degrees, you'll never have enough titles and degrees. If your validation comes from endorsements, you'll never have enough endorsements. You'll never have enough power, a high enough position to protect your power and position. There will never be enough people who agree with you to satisfy you. If you seek your validation and significance in the validation of others, you will never have enough. You will never have enough likes on Facebook to be satisfied. The world says that you have to have respect and awe and jealousy and approval of the world, and then you will be successful. It is a lie. You will never have enough. Our rules do not work. So here you have, right in this text, two opposing sides. The one side, the leaders. They have all the symbols. They have all the titles. They have the positions of authority. But it is not real authority. In fact, the other side, Jesus, has real authority. And the chief priests and the elders, they're terrified of Jesus. Why are they terrified of Jesus? They are terrified of him because their rules do not work and they don't want to admit their rules do not work. And Jesus is exposing them for what they are, and they are desperate to shut him down. And Jesus, on the other hand, has never leaned upon marketing and image as a means to inflate his reputation and gain followers. He is who he is. And he does not need to resort to manipulation to coerce anyone to believe. Beloved, rest in this fact. Truth will win. Truth will prevail. Jesus is the truth. When you know the truth and you believe the truth, you can relax. Even if it costs you your life, truth will win. Your life will matter. What you echoed will matter. And there is so much freedom for us in admitting the truth about ourselves. When I admit my sin, when I admit my failure, when I admit my weakness, when I admit my doubts, I do not fear you discovering what God already knows about me. In fact, I am set free. We do not ultimately answer to this world. This world has a creator. This second story that Jesus gives, he turns the tables now. And he says, I love how verse 28 begins. What do you think? He puts them on the spot. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. The dad has authority. The dad has the right to say to his son, go and work. Dads, you can do that. Do it. Sons, your dad is not mean when he says, go and work. He loves you. Moving on. The boy says, I will not. Now, in our culture, we go, oh, boys will be boys. We should not respond that way. In this particular culture, when Jesus said that, the air just went out of the whole temple arena. Everyone went, ugh. I mean, because boys weren't supposed to do that. But what you have here is you have a great illustration of repentance. Afterward, verse 29, he changed his mind and went. Repentance is not just a change of opinion. It's not just changing words. It is changing your thinking that results in a change of direction. How do we know he actually changed his mind? Because he changed his actions. He repented. The second son, we have an example of profession. It's just mere profession. The father says, go and work in the vineyard. Says, okay, yeah. Got you, Dad. All over it. I'll do it. And continued going his own way. That's not obedience. Obedience is more than just saying the right words. So two things, and I'm getting close to the end. Jesus has the authority to tell us what to think and what to do. This whole section is about authority. And then Jesus uses the responses of these two boys as an example of how these leaders responded to John, who, as a prophet from God, revealed to these men what they really thought about God. They were saying, yeah, we believe God. We love God. We're representatives of God. But when God gave them his prophet, did they repent of their sin? Did they submit to his baptism and identify himself with the message of John? No. They just kept saying one thing, but it wasn't real. The message of John was the same message of Jesus. You're not what you claim to be, and you must repent. The men listened to what John said. They claimed that they were actually men who followed God, but in the end, they did not do what God told them to do, and they were not willing to believe and follow the messenger from God now, who is Jesus. Beloved, what we really believe will be revealed in what we do. The authenticity of your profession will be evidenced in your life. Not everybody who professes to follow Jesus actually follows Jesus. Saying that you believe Jesus has credibility when you obey Jesus. You may have titles, degrees, robes, and an amazing ability to speak convincingly, but the validity of your profession is going to be seen in the integrity of your life. That is why when Paul is explaining the gospel in Romans chapter 10, he says, you not only confess with your mouth what? You believe in your heart. Because if you believe in your heart, that is believing in the very core of your being, and it will affect everything. If you really believe, your life will reflect that. Beloved, Jesus is not impressed with image. He knows. He really knows the truth. What are you tempted to hide behind? Is there anything in your life you're terrified that others might learn about? God knows the truth. He already knows. Bring it into the light. Just bring it out of the darkness. Bring it into the light. There's grace for that. Jesus is full of grace and truth. But you can't experience His grace until you admit the truth. And there is no truth that you can admit about yourself that is beyond His grace. Jesus does not answer to us. We answer to Jesus. And beloved, that is a very good thing. Because the history of this creation is the history of people who try to replace God with their own rules and their own rulers. And our rules don't work, and our rulers always fail. And the result is always a disaster. But the future of this creation is a kingdom where Christ rules, and it will never be a disaster. It will be perfect, and it will never end. And what we are commissioned with doing is going to our world and on the authority of Christ, speak His word, speak His gospel. Who are you to tell people to believe in Jesus? It's not you. It's Jesus. Who are we not to obey? That's the issue. This summer, we have several teams of people who are going to be going on some mission trips. And I'm going to ask them to gather at the front here. And I'm going to ask you to stand. We have a team going to Chicago this week. Would you come down here at the front? Rest of you, would you stand? We have a team that is going to Manitoulin at the end of this week and will be there the following week. Would you come? We have a team that is going to Jamaica in a few weeks. And then we have a team that is going to Ukraine in August. And all of us are going to families and neighborhoods and workplaces and relationships today and tomorrow and this week. And we are going in the name of Christ to speak His gospel and to put Him on display. Let's commit these to the Lord and ourselves anew and afresh. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank You. You have given to us a message that in the eyes of natural man is unbelievable. But we thank You that we do not go alone, that what we take, we have been given, and we go in the name of Christ, and we go with His authority. We go in obedience to Him. I pray for our students who will be in Chicago this week. I pray that You will match their fears and their insecurities with an overwhelming confidence in Your grace. Give them a renewed confidence in the gospel that translates into an eagerness to be able to share Christ. And I pray that our students will be so encouraged by this discovery, anew and afresh, of the gospel at work in their lives, that they will be humble and bold witnesses of Christ for the rest of their lives. I pray for the team that's going to Manitoulin at the end of this week and next week. I pray that You will grant them safety and all of the logistics that go together on that will come together well. And Lord, You know the challenges of the First Nations people. You know the history. You know all of the obstacles from a cultural standpoint that, humanly speaking, would make it very difficult for the gospel to have an inroad and a beachhead on this island and with these people. But Lord, You have shown over and over that Your gospel is more powerful than any of their history and cultural obstacles and past experiences. And we pray that You will give to our team favor. We pray that You will give to the church that has been established there just great momentum, and that You will be pleased to raise up from these First Nations people such a whole group of people who come to faith in Christ and just become a blazing testimony of Your grace and glory, and just astound even the government that doesn't always know what to do in that setting. Father, we pray for the team that's going to Jamaica. We thank You for the relationship of the churches that we have and enjoy through the years. Lord, we pray that the ministry, the vacation Bible schools that they do, the orphanage ministries that they carry out and so forth will be just used to expand the hearts of our students to love You more. And that You use that not only in increasing their joy, but through them to capture the hearts and minds of the students in Jamaica. We pray that Your church in Jamaica will be strengthened. You will raise up leaders and young men who will be trained for ministry and will help establish a network of healthy, gospel-loving, Jesus-exalting churches there in the interior of Jamaica. And then we pray for the team that's going to Ukraine. We thank you for the opportunity to minister to Jerry and Kelly and to the team of missionaries who are there. And we pray that our presence with them and encouragement to them and our service to them will just be used by your Spirit to blow fresh air into their sails. Lord, we pray that you will keep the potential hostilities at a minimum. We pray that the ministry of the Key Theological Seminary and the networking of raising up churches that are going on there will flourish, and that even in the midst of that uncertain place, that the gospel will go forth. And Lord, you know the conversations that we might have today. You know the opportunities that we might have this week. Lord, help each of us be bold because of the gospel's sake. Give us words. Give us, Spirit of God, a sensitivity that relies upon you, so that when opportunities arise, that we speak your words, that we have wisdom in the moment to answer questions that just reveals that you are speaking through us. Help us to share Christ this week, because he is amazing and he alone is our Savior, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.